Exodus chapter 1, I invite you to turn there with me. We're going to read this morning and look at verses 8 through 22. So Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. We left off last week with verse 8. We're picking up there again in verse 8. So the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. So I encourage you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word, Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, the word of God. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew wives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew woman to give birth and to see them upon the birthstool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. As we come into this portion of the very beginning of the book, we see that this infant nation of Israel is in mortal danger right off the bat. Of course, the background we saw last week is they've come into the land. Joseph paved the way. They were safe for many years. The people became very numerous and prosperous and powerful. But the king of Egypt wants to destroy the infant nation, and he wants to destroy the infants of the nation, the baby boys. Two plans that we see as we just read. The first thing that he wants to do is he imposes this cruel, harsh labor upon them, hoping to suppress them in some way and to keep them from multiplying and from becoming powerful. When that doesn't work, plan B is to put the infant sons of the infant nation to death. It's important to recognize that there are two other characters involved in this story, Satan and God. Satan is always trying to destroy God's people and God's promises. God is always in the gap for us, fighting for us. So we always want to keep that in mind as we go along. This just isn't a story about two nations. This is a story about good and evil. This is a story about the enemy of God's people, Satan himself, and our Redeemer, our Savior, who is fighting for us. Satan's always going to destroy or seek to destroy God's people. This passage that we look at this morning and just read is a bridge. It serves as a bridge to the miraculous birth of Moses, and we know the story. We'll begin looking at that in a couple of weeks. So it bridges to that story, that birth narrative of Moses, but it also gives us a background and an understanding of the ruthless nature of the king and the culture of Egypt. They're not nice people. Sinners, to be sure. We left off last week in verse 7 that says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." But sometimes God takes away our safety net. Joseph was the safety net, wasn't he? Joseph was the safety net to the people, the nation of Israel. He was one that the king of Egypt trusted in and gave him the keys to the kingdom. He helped them through the famine, and he loved him. And he had great honor and power in the nation of Egypt. And so Joseph was the safety net for all of these Israelites that are growing and burgeoning and becoming exceedingly mighty. But sometimes God takes away that safety net. "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." He didn't know Joseph from Adam, so to speak. And God takes away our safety net sometimes too. Joseph was that link between Genesis and Exodus, and now he's gone. Because everybody died and passed from the scene. How about us? How about our safety nets? If you've ever been in the military, you know how this works, because in the military, you're in a command, which is a group of people with a specific task, and there's a commanding officer. And the commanding officer calls the shots. And a commanding officer is only in a command for a few years, sometimes only months. And when a commanding officer comes in, you know what they want to do? They want to leave their mark. They want to set policy. They want to make changes so that people will remember them when they pass from the scene. And so you may have seen this in your work, that you have a regime, a boss that you've known for many, many years, and he knows you, and maybe you have certain perks because you've got a relationship, and he knows your work, and then he goes away, or she goes away. Then what happens? Your safety net is gone. I know someone in our congregation who has gone through this recently. They worked hard. They found they had standing with their company, were able to work at home and telecommute. And the new boss comes along, says, "New policy. I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know you. We're changing everything." Maybe you've experienced something like that. Maybe you've had a safety net that's been taken away from you. Think about how far it's come for people of Israel. Back in chapter 50, when Jacob died, it said, "Joseph fell on his father's face and wept before him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father," the Egyptians, "to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days they were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. The Egyptians mourned Israel, Jacob, for 40 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I shall return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. And they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore, it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan." And now A new king arises who doesn't know anything about Joseph. Safety net is gone, and this infant nation is in mortal danger because the king wants to destroy them. God takes away our safety net sometimes. What might he take away from you as a safety net? Influential friends? You know people? Money? He might take away our safety and our security. He might take away our health. He could take away our freedom. All of these are going to be taken away from the Israelites. For what purpose? To what end? For the Israelites, the lesson is the same for us, that we might learn to trust in him rather than men, rather than position, rather than associations, agreements that we may have had in the past. Things change, don't they? Things change at work. Things change at your family. Things change in our society. Things change in Israel. We cannot rest on former accomplishments, position, associations. We cannot trust in man. And the Israelites will be forced to trust in God, not some arrangement they had with one man who had great Pharaoh, power before Pharaoh. Therefore, we're called to simply to be faithful as Joseph was faithful, as we are to be faithful. Sometimes we trust in who we know instead of knowing him, right? I got a guy on the inside. I have a guy at work. I've got a guy at the store. I've got a guy at the supplier. I've got these people. Sometimes God takes those things away. That is that we might learn to trust in God rather than man. And when God is teaching us to trust in him by taking away that safety net, sometimes we face great opposition, just like the Israelites did. He took away the safety net, and guess what happened? Boom, there is all of a sudden in their face this great opposition. And when struggling against opposition, we can know for certain that God fights for us, just like he did for them. God fights for us. So this new king arises, and it says, he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, this is, I think, probably, and as I've done my reading, I don't know that anybody has pointed this out, but I think this is the story of how they became enslaved. And so one day, one of the kings, I don't know whether he was standing on his veranda, just out looking out over his land, and he sees, you know, the Hebrew people and the Egyptian people are interspersed with one another because Joseph had favor with them. And he sees and he notices something. There's a lot of those people. Where did they come from? And there's something about them. They are physically different. They probably dress different. They probably retained some of their customs. We know that we will see as we go along, they retained some of their faith. Or maybe he went out into the marketplace and he notices, you know what? These Hebrew store owners, that's where all the people are. This is where the power is. This is where the influence is. And maybe they were, who knows, maybe they were taller. Maybe they were more muscular. Maybe they were more vigorous. We're going to see that God is protecting them physically. And this king is walking around and he's noticing, you know what? We have a problem here. These Hebrew people are going to overtake us because they are mightier than us and they are more numerous. Come, let us deal wisely with them, he said, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Already there was a people called the Hyksos people, who had ruled in Egypt for a time, and they were still around. They were Semitic people, and there were enemies of Egypt, and the Pharaoh is looking at the Hebrew people and saying, these people are getting strong, they're mighty, they're numerous, they're exceedingly mighty. We better watch out. We better do something, because if we get on the wrong side of these people, they will join our enemies, and they will fight against us, and they will leave the land. Now, we know that them leaving the land is part of God's plan, right? To go up to Canaan. Already he is a pawn of Satan trying to keep them in the land, either for utilitarian purposes because he wants to make them slaves and build the cities, or else just due to just plain pride because the glory of a king is his people, the numbers of people. And he wants to have more and more people, and he wants to enslave them. But we know God's plan is for them to leave Egypt, to go to the land of Canaan, the land that was promised. And so he is already trying to stop that from happening. So he devises this plan. Verse 11 says, "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. He used them. He enslaved them to build cities." Now, we know that the cities of Pithom and Ramses were rebuilt later, probably in the 13th century B.C., and probably renamed later. But this is the Pharaoh using the Jewish people for his own purposes by enslaving them. And he did this by appointing over them these harsh overlords who would overwork them. But the plan backfires, as it does all along. The opposite happens. He looks out and he says, "We've got to stop these people. We have to keep them from multiplying." And so he assigns these gang workers over them, and he tries to suppress them, and the exact opposite happens. For it says in verse 12, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." Now, obviously, some unspecified amount of time has passed between verses 11 and verse 12, but there are three basic outcomes after he's trying to suppress their growth. Number one, they multiplied even more. Number two, they spread out even more throughout the land. And number three, the Egyptians feared them even more. So everything that he tried to accomplish happened in reverse. So what the king does is answers this with even harsher treatment. Verses 13 and 14, "The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks." That will become a key phrase later on in the book, and a key phrase in today's Passovers, Seder dinners. "But they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." In the Hebrew, there are seven words that are used here, and it mirrors what happened back in verse 7. In verse 7, there were seven words that the writer used to talk about how they were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They became exceedingly mighty. They were filling the land, and here he uses the word labor, rigorously. Labor in verse 14, labor in the field. All their labors rigorously imposed upon them. And so all this labor was imposed upon them, and at the same time, they were continuing to grow and to continue to grow. It's almost like, you know, the Chinese handcuffs used to have. You put them on your fingers, and if you pull one side out, but when you pull on them, the harder you pull, the tighter they get. It's like a slipknot. And the harder this Pharaoh is working to suppress and to hold these people down, the greater they become. God is working for them. God is fighting for them. What else? What other response can we have? What other conclusion can we come to? But that God is working behind the scenes. The harder he tries to stop their growth and the strength of the Israelites, the more numerous and strong they become. And the people are in dread. They just fear it because something is happening here that we need to put down. Now, I think the king of Egypt did have some success. And to understand these seven words of labor, we can look elsewhere in the scripture. In Deuteronomy 4:20, it says this, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." The same phrase, this iron furnace, speaking of their slavery in Egypt is used in 1 Kings and in the book of Jeremiah. And you can understand this, that they were in this iron furnace. They weren't in a kiln, but they were in this iron furnace. It was metal. It was impenetrable. They could not get out. It was hot, maybe speaking of the land and the heat of the land as well. But they were in the furnace. They were being tried. Exodus 2:23, coming up in just here a little bit. It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. So we're going to see another king. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So they are affected not only physically, but they are dispirited. And that's the hope, I think, of this king, to dispirit them and to crush their spirits and to crush them physically so that they're weak and sick and will not multiply. And what happens? The exact opposite. Exodus 6:9, so Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and this when he's first trying to gather their support. But they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. They were depressed and despondent, so they were being affected by this. But in the background, we see that God is being faithful to them regardless. God fights for his people to fulfill his promises always. God fights for his people to fulfill his promises. If God is for us, who is against us? What's the question? What's the answer to that? No one. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? This applies to the Israelites as well. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Y'all. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and I hope you are convinced as well, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. End of story. God fights for his people, and he will keep the promises that he has made to us, just as he was keeping the promises to them. He cannot do otherwise, because he is God. And he will keep his promises to us. You cannot win against God's will. God's will cannot be controverted, it can't be mitigated, it can't be belayed, it cannot be set aside, it cannot be defeated, it cannot be changed in any way. This is the God whom we serve. What he says will happen. What he wills will come about. Anything less is not a God that is worthy of our praise and our worship, in our adoration, and our hope, and our trust for eternity. This is the God that we serve. He was faithful then, he is faithful now. Our attempts to thwart his will are petty and weak and ineffectual because they're impotent in the face of the omnipotent. Like Paul said in Romans 9, speaking of even our salvation, his will for us that we be saved. So then, Paul said, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. That is what we depend upon for our salvation. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And no matter what hell throws against us, whether it be death itself or discouragement or disappointment or temptation to sin or division or illness or financial ruin or political upheaval, economic problems, government shutdowns, whatever it is, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can thwart his plan. And that you can stand sure, just as the Israelites did in Exodus 1. But sometimes, as you may well know, the stress and the trials of life only get worse. You ever notice that? It happened for them. I mean, things were bad, but God was with them and he fought for them, and things got worse. And things are going to get worse in the following chapters. God didn't take away their suffering, and he did not promise anywhere to take your suffering away either. But he gave them something greater, and he gives us something greater as well. Seems like the more pushback they got, the more committed they would become later on, because God blesses the persecuted. So when trials get even worse, the meaning, I think, for us is twofold. Our enemy wants to break us. Our Savior wants to strengthen us. Right? When we're in the iron furnace, our Savior wants to refine us, to strengthen us. Our enemy wants to break us, to kill us, to destroy us. All from the same trial, the enemy is doing one thing and God is doing another. What is our response is the key. Our response is always to stand with him and to trust in him. So, when we are struggling against this opposition, we must stand with God. It's our responsibility to stand with God. And we see that in the story with some of God's people. They make a choice and they take a stand and they stand with God. Plan A for this king was, I'm going to suppress them. Hopefully we can destroy them and discourage them. They will become weak and sick and stop multiplying. And the opposite happens. So he goes to plan B. Population control through infanticide. It's horrible. Absolutely horrible what he does. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. How gracious of him to let those baby girls live. The king ordered Hebrew midwives to kill these children. Pharaoh's demands are incredible. It's infanticide. It's an abominable act of violence against the helpless and the innocent. Here's a picture of a baby. Not just any baby. This is poignant, this story, for me, because this is Lucy Jean, our fourth granddaughter, born on Friday. She would have been spared. Had she been born a boy, what a crime, right? She would have been put to death. This is also timely because Friday was also the 45th anniversary and the annual March for Life in D.C. with over 100,000 in attendance. We think of Pharaoh as an abominable man, that he would commit infanticide. You know what infanticide is? It's killing children. You know what abortion is? It's killing children. And we're winning this fight a little bit. Abortions are down. Science finally is recognized as being on our side because you can't, it's a baby. Unfortunately, the illogic of many is that it doesn't become a human being until it exits the birth canal. What kind of logic is that? Now, I know that in this room, after, you know, abortion's been legal since 1973, and there have been, I don't know how many millions of abortions, that in this room, there are some of you, male and female alike, who have been affected by abortion. I want you to know, as far as the East is from the West, so far as has he removed our transgressions from us. God is a gracious and compassionate and merciful God who forgives us of all our sins. There isn't anything that he cannot and will not forgive. And I think you need to remember that, because I think many who have abortion in their past think that they have lost the right to speak on this issue. No. It's an issue of truth. We must speak. And I think we need to just remember that this is, when we look at this story of this evil man killing children, it is still happening today. Selective infanticide. Let's kill this one because it's a male. Do people abort children due to sex? Yes. You may have noticed that, okay, it's a Hebrew. It's a racial thing, okay? Let's get rid of this baby because we don't like its race. Or it's defective. Have you noticed? I noticed this a number of years ago, and then I read the statistics. You don't see as many Down syndrome kids as you used to see. You know why that is? Because they were defective, and they were thrown on the trash heap. So, lest we be too harsh on Pharaoh and his culture, we must look in the mirror. And we must recognize that the killing of a child is the killing of a child. In fact, I think it's even more violent to go into the womb of a woman and kill that child than it is, maybe it isn't more, but it's as violent. But you're doing violence to two people, not just to one, when that happens. Can we learn anything from Pharaoh? We see the depths and the lengths of the human heart, how far it will go to have its own way, to be self-serving, how others are hurt in the process without remorse or compassion. Can we learn anything from Pharaoh? We look at the stories of the Bible and we identify with the hero, we identify with the victims, but we rarely identify with the villain. And we should. Can Christians ever be without remorse and be without compassion when we're not walking close with God and confessing our sin, when we're walking in lack of forgiveness, when we are self-focused, when we are inward, we lose our compassion, we are nothing more than Pharaoh. His heart was hard, and we guard against our own hard hearts by coming to God in repentance. So do we withhold compassion sometimes because others have withheld compassion to us? Yes. And when we become indifferent to the sufferings of others, you know what may happen? God may allow suffering in our lives to teach us mercy for others and compassion for others. But fortunately, the midwives fear God. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king had commanded them, but let the boys live. They feared God. There is a remnant in the nation of Israel. God has protected some of his people. Somehow the faith has been passed down. There are some who know who God is, and they fear him, and they know that he is to be obeyed. After 400 years, the stories would have been passed along orally, and there are some who believe. Yes, there will be the rabble in the desert, but there are some who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, for us, God is to be feared above all else. God is to be feared above all other powers, earthly or heavenly. He sat down at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's where Jesus is. He is above all earthly and heavenly and demonic power, and we fear God rather than kings. We fear God rather than men. And to fear God is to obey him. It's not just to venerate him and fall on our face. We We can do that. But to fear God means to obey Him. It is action-oriented. It changes the way our lives. These women put their own lives at risk by fearing God. The king questions these women. It says, "So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' The midwife said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.'" Now, this is not completely true, it doesn't seem, does it? And I don't want to get into a long conversation about ethics. I think that their faith was very primitive. And I don't think they had this hierarchy of ethics that they were following at this point. The key to the text and what the text tells us is they feared God, and that was the most important thing that we must lay hold of. And the result was this, verse 20 and 21, "So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied, and they became very mighty." Why? Because the midwives feared God, and He established households for them. God was good to the midwives. Why? Because they feared Him, because they acted upon it. They didn't just fear Him, they obeyed Him. And the result was that God was good to them. What a wonderful statement to say, God is good to me. Right? For the believer to know that His daily graces are His goodness to us. And what happened? The people multiplied yet again. I'm going to try and suppress them with hard work and labor, and they multiply. Well, I'm going to kill them off. A racial, ethnic cleansing. And what happens? They multiply even more. And God blesses them by giving them more babies. Because the midwives feared God, He established households for them. It's possible that these two midwives, part of the job of being a midwife, the reason you took it was because you were barren. And so they were free to go around. And by the way, two midwives for the entire nation, they were probably the head of a guild of midwives. And so they had this mission from the Pharaoh to go to the rest of the midwives and say, "You got to kill all the male babies." And everybody, "What? We fear God. We do not fear the king. We will do as He has said," God that is. So it's possible that these ladies were barren, and God gave them children. He opened their wombs because they feared Him and they were obedient to Him. God rewards those who stand with Him. He does for us as well. Interestingly, these women, one was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. What was the name of the king? These women are honored today in this place. We don't know the name of the king. These women are honored today for their stand for infants, for the innocent, to spare their lives. We know their names. So it's like the woman with the alabaster vial of perfume and came and washed Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, everywhere the gospel is preached, this woman will be spoken of. We just did it right here. We don't know her name, but we know that she did it. We know the names of these two ladies. They were remarkable. We don't know the names of the Egyptian king. God uses ordinary people to do things that last for eternity. And this Pharaoh built cities and civilizations, and what did that get him? They're gone. They're in the dust and the sand today. Your stand for righteousness will be noticed by God. God will bring some sort of blessing to you. Whether you realize it now or later, whether you know about it now, God rewards those who rightly fear Him always. And then there is one last stab at this in verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who was born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. It didn't work with the midwives, so he issues a public proclamation, a public edict that just says this, every Hebrew male child will be put to death I'm not going to depend upon these women anymore to do my dirty work. It's just that's the law of the land. And that sets up for us the story for next week. The story of the birth of Moses and how it parallels the birth of Christ. We even see in this story how the Pharaoh was putting the male babies to death, just as Herod, being threatened with the birth of a little baby in Bethlehem, was so threatened, I'm going to kill all these children so I can stop God's promises. Satan is always trying to do away with the seed of the woman. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between her seed and your seed, and God is going to win. So throughout the entire history of the Old Testament and New Testament, and even today, the enemy, Satan, our enemy, is trying to deal a death blow to God's people and God's promises, but God is fighting for us. So we need to know a couple of things. Evil is tenacious, and so must be our faith in God. When evil doesn't win, it tries something else. When evil doesn't win, it tries again. When evil doesn't win, it ups the ante. God is always there, though. And we must be as tenacious in our faith as evil is in trying to bring us down. And sometimes we lay over and die. Sometimes we give up. Sometimes we give in. We're on the wrong side. There are too many of them. The enemy is too numerous. And we just give up. No. We must be as tenacious in our faith as evil is in its evilness. And we must always remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, is it? Our struggle is against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness, the age in which we live. We are in a spiritual battle. We're not fighting people when it comes to abortion or whatever it may be, or freedoms. We are fighting for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is an enemy that is seeking to destroy us. So finally, all we are saying is this morning. When God takes away our safety net, and He will, and we find ourselves with opposition, He fights for us. But we must fear Him and stand for Him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of the Israelites and all that they suffered. How their story is much like our story. We ask that we would be people who fear you and obey you and respond, perhaps not as they always did. For we have much more. We have your Spirit who lives in us. We have a completed canon of Scripture. We have one another. We have the church. And we pray that we would be faithful to stand against evil in our midst, in our world, and see it through to the end when Christ comes back. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please stand.